All right, David's coming to read for us.
Exodus chapter 25, verses 17 through 22. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. Thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them, and the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and of all things which I will give thee, the commandment unto the children of Israel. Well, he instructed Moses to build a mercy seat, but Christ is the seat of mercy and the throne of grace, and he shed his blood for our salvation. Be with Ken as he preaches from this passage, that we may all see Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. All right, well, let's keep our place here in Exodus chapter 25. My text is verse 17 down to verse 22, and the title is simple, The Mercy Seat. Of all of the furniture that was placed in that tabernacle, it's all a type and picture of Christ, but there was none more vital and more essential than the mercy seat, because once a year, that's where, as Brother Bob read there in Leviticus 16, the high priest was to take that blood of the bullock and of the one of the goats and take and go and sprinkle it upon this mercy seat. And it was only to be once a year that they were entering into that veil. Aaron's sons learned a hard lesson when they sought to go in and offer strange fire. God struck them dead. So what is it that's so vital about this mercy seat? Well, we know it is because it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last time, in the preceding verses, we looked at the structure of what was called the Ark of the Covenant. This was a somewhat like a box that was actually 3 feet by 9 inches long. You can imagine that, and then 2 feet 3 inches wide and 2 feet 3 inches high. So when you think of the Ark of the Covenant, this lectern here is larger than the Ark of the Covenant would have been. But in that Ark of the Covenant, and that Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood, as we saw last time, that acacia tree, you see pictures out there in the wilderness, was actually a thorn bush. But the wood was solid, and the wood was durable. But I find even in that a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, because where did thorns come from? They came from the curse. And even the acacia wood was a picture of that curse in the wilderness that Christ became in order that he might be that substitute for sinners. He didn't become a sinner, but he bore the curse, that crown of thorns that was placed upon his head. It was typical of what it was that he was doing there on the cross, laying down his life. And so we saw that last time in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 16, we read that thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Here, when it speaks of the testimony, it's talking about the law. A copy of the law was to be taken and placed within this ark that was to be built. And you can see, therefore, the significance of this mercy seat that would cover the ark. If you look over with me briefly in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, there were actually three items that were put inside the Ark of the Covenant over which the mercy seat was placed. And those three items in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4 were, first of all, a golden pot, it says there, which had the golden censer. This would have been the golden pot that had the manna in it. That manna that the Lord gave to feed the children of Israel during their days there in the wilderness. Well, that's a picture of Christ as well. You can't see any aspect of what we're studying here about these articles of the tabernacle that don't picture Christ. And it says, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. So when it's speaking there, well, the golden censer actually would have been the altar of incense, and then over top of the box, the Ark of the Covenant, was the, it says, overlaid round about with gold. That would have been the mercy seat, wherein then was the golden pot that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. That represents the authority of Christ. And they questioned the authority of Aaron and Moses as the Lord's mediators, and God caused that his rod should bud. You think about a rod that was dead, and yet here out of it was brought life. Can you see how that's a type and picture of Christ as well? It was dead, but made alive. And then you'll notice it says, and the tables of the covenant. So this would have been the tables of stone that God instructed Moses to make, on which were the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see here in just a little bit why it was that those tables were put into the Ark of the Covenant. But now we come to my text here in Exodus 25 and verse 17 to speak specifically of the mercy seat, because the entire altar was not the mercy seat. It had the altar. It had the Ark of the Covenant is what it's called. When you hear the word ark, it's not speaking of the boat like the ark, but it was a container that contained the testimonies of the covenant. And over top of that, that's what we read here in verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. So exactly to fit this particular ark of the covenant over which it was laid. And it says there that thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. The cherubims were angels that depict the very presence of God. I know that some might argue, well, the Lord said not to make a graven image of anything on earth or in heaven. And so they would ask then, is God not violating his own law when it comes to these cherubim being made of beaten work, of gold beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat? Well, I've always said that whatever God says is right. This was not something that was made by man or for man. This was made to the honor and glory of God himself. In fact, in that inner sanctuary, the holiest of holies, it was God alone who saw that. And the high priest once a year when he went in, it wasn't to bow down and worship these angels, but it was a symbol that God gave that was representative of the very presence of God. If you look in Psalm 104, so this was on the mercy seat as well. So So we can say that this mercy seat represents the very presence of God, and the significance of it is in how sinners are to approach unto God. Yes, there was that Shekinah glory, the cloud of glory that hovered over this mercy seat to signify to those that were outside looking that God was present. But inside, when we're talking about being taken into the very inner sanctuary of this tabernacle that represented the very presence of God, how lightly do people today treat coming into the presence of God? We hear people joking about it. They don't have any idea what it is to be in the presence of God. And here in Psalm 104, in verses 3 and 4, it speaks here of God being the creator of the earth. It speaks of him who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And here it is, who maketh his angels, that word is the cherubim, it's in the plural, spirits, his ministers of flaming fire. This is what the writer of the Hebrews spoke of in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 7. But it represents the very presence of God. Why did he create these particular angels? It was to do his bidding. They're his ministers. And is described as a flaming fire. God's a consuming fire. And any that seek to approach unto him other than in the way that he has ordained will find nothing but a God of wrath. And so this was not a violation of God's law, but a representation, rather, of who God is and what it is to have his presence. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is what struck Isaiah in the year that Uzziah died. Because remember, the Lord had prospered Uzziah, and for 40 years had blessed his rule and reign. And yet, scriptures say he was lifted up in pride and determined one day to enter into this very inner sanctuary and lay his hands upon the altar, where it was clear that only the high priest once a year, and that not without blood. So just like Aaron's sons were struck dead, here we find Uzziah. And when it says there in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Uzziah was a good friend of Isaiah's. They had a good relationship. All those years, while Uzziah was king, Isaiah was the prophet. And when Isaiah says here that in the year that Uzziah died, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. John over there in John 12 and verse 41 said that that one that he saw was none other than Christ. That those in Christ's day were denying was God in the flesh. But what did he see? He saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. So you've got the cherubim and you've got the seraphim. These are all different names given to the angels. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the Lord and said, unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That word glory means weight, the weight of his glory. So even there, Isaiah being given a view of God and of Christ in his presence, in the presence of these angels, what was their cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Not love, love, love. God is love, but his love is for his holiness. His love is for his justice. His love is for his son. And his love is for those that he has purposed to save through his son. Other than that, be ready to meet a God of holiness that can only condemn sinners apart from that proper mediator. But here, coming back to my text in Exodus chapter 25, the significance of this mercy seat. We just read that in Isaiah 6 and here in verse 20. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, and shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. We're talking about this one specific lid that was to lay upon the ark of the covenant. And what he says there is that in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Isn't it interesting that at this point that we're studying here, the law, the tables had not yet been given to Moses. Back here in chapter 24, he had simply said to Moses to come near to the Lord and to come up upon the mount with him. And so what we're reading here are the instructions, first of all, that the Lord was giving to Moses as to the furniture that was to be built. But the actual law itself, in other words, the tablets of the law, were not yet given. We're not going to read about that until all the way over in Exodus chapter 32, if you want to scoot forward. And it's allowed. Remember, I tell you, when you read the story, read ahead a little bit, then come back. Here it is. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 15, it says there that Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. It's interesting because normally when you see pictures of the tables of the law, you just think of one side having the Ten Commandments. But here it says that both their sides, on one side and on the other, were they written. And it says the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. So it was God himself that wrote upon those tablets. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, he's the one that created the world and the universe. It's of no consequence for him to take and put writing on a stone. But as we know, that as Moses was coming down from that mountain and he heard the noise, it sounded like war in the camp and the people dancing around naked, that in verse 19, that he saw the calf which Aaron had made, a golden calf, and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. All of this is yet to come, and yet the Lord had already foreseen and foretold that these tables of stone yet to be written should be placed in this ark of the covenant, the testimony. You say, well, what happened after he broke the tables of stone? Well, if you read on ahead again, and it's allowed, you'll see there in Exodus chapter 34, and this is interesting here, because the Lord had already told him that that ark of the covenant is where those tables should be put. This time, however, in chapter 34 and verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. So this time Moses chiseled. And again, I don't know what all he would have had in his hands to chisel these Ten Commandments on these stones. And he says, hew thee two stone tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and be ready in the morning. And come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he, that is Moses, hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up on the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And it reads on there. So these tables of stone were not to be kept in Moses' hand. That's why he broke it the first time. That was significant of how the law has been broken. But these tables then were to be placed within the Ark of the Covenant. Again, a picture of being put in Christ. Who is the law keeper? Why was it that Christ came? He didn't come to set aside the law. But those tables of stone were to remain in that Ark of the Covenant all those years until such time as Christ himself should come and take that law and fulfill it and satisfy it to the honor and glory of God alone. That should have been a reminder then of their own unfaithfulness. But even as Moses said, there would be a prophet that the Lord would raise up like unto him who would come to hear him. So all of this is significant. Coming back here to my text in Exodus 25, that's what he told Moses to do. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Be those tables of stone. And there, here's the important thing, there will I meet thee. Yes, every part of that tabernacle is significant, but here especially, this ark of the covenant that was within the veil, the holiest of holies, but the mercy seat that stood above it would be where God would be pleased to meet with Moses and meet with the high priest when the high priest would come in. And he says specifically to Moses, I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. See, this answers the question, how can God be just and justified? How can God be merciful to sinners such as we are? Even as we read with Moses coming down the mountain, God saying that he was a God of mercy, but not just a general mercy. Most people, the way they think is, well, God's love, and he loves everybody, so that means he must love me. That's their way of thinking, but that's not what the scriptures say. God is love. His love is in his Son, and in upon those that he has given to his Son. Christ in the garden thanked the Lord that the Lord had given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. So this is not some general mercy toward sinners. It's a specific mercy revealed in a specific way through a specific person, a specific sacrifice, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that he would commune with Moses above the mercy seat from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. How vital then is that mercy seat? Over in Romans chapter 3, is this word mercy, mercy seat, is translated in the New Testament as propitiation. It was a place of propitiation. It was a place of the satisfying of God's wrath or the turning away of wrath. And in Romans chapter 3 in verse 25, we find how this very same term is used with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 23, and when you think of the broken law, that's what's described there in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Think about the glory of God there in that holiest of holies, his glory abiding above the mercy seat. Every one of us forfeited the right to enter into God's presence when Adam fell. This is not an ongoing trial. That's why the Lord chased Adam and Eve from the garden and put an angel there with a flaming sword lest they should enter in and partake again of the tree of life. And it was to remain that way until Christ came, when he bore the sword of justice. That sword of justice that is represented there in the garden in Genesis fell upon the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that time forward, God could be merciful and show mercy unto those for whom Christ came. But as far as we're concerned, when it says there in verse 23 of Romans 3, all have sinned, you could translate that all did sin. When Adam fell, all did sin and fell short of the glory of God. So what's the remedy? Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. That's almost redundant. When you say grace, you say free. But that's for us to know that it's all by grace. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here's the word mercy in the New Testament. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is the word mercy seat. When that sinner, that publican in the temple, was crying out, he beat his breast and dared not even look heavenward, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He was using this term mercy seat. He was crying unto God not to look upon him, but to look on the mercy seat and all that those sacrifices represented to that point. And when Christ came, it was then that he satisfied all that mercy seat typified. That blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat that we read about in Leviticus 16. And then it says, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. When it says through faith in his blood, that's by God's Spirit what we look to. We look to that blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ that was represented by all that blood that was sprinkled down through the years, every year, that day of atonement, upon that mercy seat, but now fulfilled in Christ. And through that, to declare God's righteousness, this is an interesting expression. When it says for the remission of sins that are past, that word remission does not mean the putting away of the sins of the past, but for the passing over of the sins that are past. See, some might argue and say, well, Christ had not yet died, so on what basis did God forgive the sins of those under the Old Testament? It was a forbearing. That's the word he uses there in the last part of the verse. Through the forbearance of God. The blood of bulls and goats didn't actually put away sin, but there was a passing over, and that's what that word remission is right there, the Passover. There was a passing over of those sins down through all those years up to a point. What's the point? When Christ should come and pay, fulfill it. And that's what we read in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. What's he talking about at this time? Since the cross. His righteousness. Was God just in passing over the sins of his people there in the Old Testament? Yes, because he purposed that when Christ should come, he would actually take their sin debt, that horrible sin debt, and pay it and put it away. That he might be just. God doesn't just look the other way. And the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Any that believe in Jesus is because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid their debt. So that's the term that's used there. in the New Testament. Christ, our mercy seat. In fact, John over in 1 John chapter 2 uses this expression, propitiation, when he speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and that blood shed. He's speaking of Christ as being that mercy seat. When he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. There's no one that's a child of God, has the Spirit of God, is going to be thinking, well, Christ paid it all, so let's sin. Doesn't matter. No, my little children, these things write unto you, that ye sin not. That ye not be given to that life and that sin for which Christ came and paid the sin debt. And I believe even more importantly there, when he says that ye sin not, as you read through the entire epistle of John, he's talking about a specific sin of ever turning away from Christ and thinking of following some other way. But if any man sin, that's in the context of little children. So if any one of the Lord's does sin, and we might understand that word if also with when, it can be translated when or since or if in Scripture, but when any man sin, any that are the Lord's sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it goes right along with what we just read in Romans chapter 3. God is righteous to declare righteous those for whom Christ paid the sin debt. So that blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament represented that blood which Christ should shed. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood. And when it says there in verse 2, he is the propitiation. That's that word. He is the mercy seat. He is the satisfaction for our sins. That's where sin was put away, there at the cross. That's where God declared righteous those sinners for whom Christ died. Not before. It was a forbearing of God with the sins of his people because of those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But it was an atonement. That's why it's called the Day of an Atonement. That word atonement means a covering. Didn't actually put away sin, but it covered until Christ should come and put away that sin. But it says here, and not for ours only. In other words, not just for those to whom John was writing that were primarily of Jewish descent, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's where people say, ah, you see, there it is. It's for the whole world. But it's in the ethnic sense that he's writing. Not just for those who are little children in verse 1 among the Jews, but those that are God's children from among the Gentiles, wherever they may be found in the whole world. The one common and distinctive grace that they have is that Christ is that propitiation for their sin. So under the Old Testament, God was forbearing toward his elect by the covering of the law. That's what it represents. When you come back to my text here in Exodus 25, that lid was made of pure gold. That represents Christ's character as God, pure gold. And the blood shed, sprinkled upon that lid, represents his dying as a man. But as long as that law was there, it had to be covered. And that's why it was necessary that for God to be forgiving one more year. It was temporary. Every year, this blood had to be shed upon that mercy seat. It was a reminder that apart from the shedding of blood, the wrath and curse of God abode upon them. What a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ we see here then, that it was he that was that propitiation. If I could just sum up this particular message, there are five ways that Christ is the fulfillment of that mercy seat. First of all, he offered himself to his Father on behalf of each sinner that the Father gave him to save. That's how he's the mercy seat. In the very presence of the Father, he's not only the mercy seat, but he's that blood sprinkled on it. That's a picture of Christ. God's satisfaction with his Son. God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. He saw the blood in the types and pictures of those animal sacrifices, but when Christ died, that's where he saw. That was the blood that satisfied in his death. Secondly, he's a fulfillment of the mercy seat in that he is the one, by his death, that has turned away the wrath of God from each and every one for whom he paid the sin debt. So think about it. Here we say, am I the Lord's or am I not? If I am, how is it that I can ever enter into the presence of God as I do and am without him casting me off? Well, it's because there's that mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore that wrath. And that blood that sprinkled upon the mercy seat in the Old Testament was a demonstration that blood had been shed. There had to be an animal that died. It was the shedding of the blood unto death that was what was required of God. And Christ has borne it away. Thirdly, he's that mercy seat in that he has cleansed his people from all their sin. Canceled completely and forever the debt. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. And fourthly, he has not only, stop and think about this a minute, he has not only nullified the sin, but he has taken away its power to condemn. That's what we just read in 1 John chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father. Any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's seated in the heavenlies where he ever lives to intercede. He's that mercy seat in the heavens. But when we sin, he's not leaning over to his Father and saying, okay, well, I got that covered too. Please don't get mad. Don't get upset. No, his presence there as the mercy seat, that blood already having been shed, not only has it taken away the sin, but its power to condemn. But fifthly, think about the mercy seat being the very presence of God. What it is now for us to be able to enter into God's presence. Completely, that veil has been rent in twain through the flesh of Christ. And it's Christ then that brings us into the presence of God. How blameless and holy and accepted in the beloved. Not just acceptable, but accepted in the beloved. What a precious truth that is. Christ, our mercy seat.